wisdom and direction for you and for your doctor.
Open to John chapter 2.
This is one of those mornings where we've had the music, we've had the songs and the fellowship, and I don't want to ruin it by talking. So I'm going to choose my words very carefully. I'm going to go back and read the passage that we went over last week very quickly. John 2, verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And we talked about Jesus coming in, overturning everything that was going on in the temple. And we discussed, you know, there was sin happening in the temple. And the sin wasn't necessarily the business practices themselves. The business practices were standard. They were very standard. They had been around for generations, those business practices. So it's not that the business practices were being called into question. The issue was that they were conducting worldly business inside the temple. And where they were doing this inside the temple was the courtyard of the Gentiles. And by doing this, they were excluding the Gentiles from being able to actually come in and worship. Because the only place that the Gentiles could come in and pray and offer their sacrifices and do anything to honor the Lord was by coming into the courtyard that was designed specifically for them. And it had been completely overrun with animals, with tables, with money changers, with people hawking goods. It was inappropriate. It was not the purpose for which the temple had been designed or created. And so it was sinful. And Jesus responded very passionately because he cared about his Father's house. He cared about the use that his Father's house was put toward. He cared about the way that others treated his Father's house. And so he came in and he drove out everybody that was doing this, everybody that was responsible for setting up these practices inside the temple. And he drove them out and he got rid of all of the goods that were there and put it back the way it was supposed to be. And we talked about, why did Jesus do that? Why was he able to do that? And we said it's because he has complete authority to do so. Jesus has complete authority over the temple. He had complete authority over the temple that stood in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. He has complete authority over the temple of the body of the believer. And we went through 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 3, where Paul, talking about the church and talking about the believer, makes reference to the fact that we, as believers in Christ, we now have the indwelling Holy Spirit within us, which means we are now the temple, the church, the gathered body of believers. That is the new temple. And as such, Jesus Christ has complete and total authority over his church. Complete and total authority over each and every individual making up his church. And we know he has that authority because he is, as we said in John chapter 1, Jesus is God. He is God. He is the incarnate deity, the eternal, living, gracious, merciful, all-powerful God is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. But when he does this, he obviously upsets a few people. He upsets the people selling the animals. He upsets the people exchanging the money. He upsets them because they had a pretty good thing going here, because they were able to do all of their business right there in the temple. It was convenient. They were getting everybody. There was no way to avoid what they were doing. So they were making a lot of money doing this. And so after Jesus runs them out, and remember, when he runs them out, he makes it very clear. He is the Messiah. That is why he is doing this. Zeal for your house, for your father's house will consume you. It's a statement, it's an Old Testament reference to the person of the Messiah. And when he says, get out of here, he says, do not make what? He says, do not make my father's house a house of trade. He's drawing reference to the fact that he and he alone is the very unique and only Son of God. He shares that sonship with nobody else. He alone is unique in that. So when he came in and drove everybody out, it wasn't just a matter of there was no clear indication who this could possibly be. It was clear. The passion that he had for the temple, the declaration that this is his personal father's house, he made it clear who he was and who he is. But now we have the response. Because what Jesus essentially does is he does what he consistently does throughout the Gospels and throughout today. Jesus is constantly confronting sin. And if you are a believer, you know, personally, Jesus confronts you on your sin. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you cannot sin and not be confronted by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, because of what you've done. You will always be confronted by him about your sin. Jesus is always and constantly confronting us about our sin. Now the question is, how are we going to respond to that sin? How are we going to respond to that confrontation when Jesus comes to us and makes it known what you've done is wrong? What will we do? And we see that played out in two different ways in our passage this morning. So following those verses I just read, Jesus has come in, he has cleansed the temple, he has run out, he has set the temple back the way that it's supposed to be so that it can continue operating the way that God designed it to operate, and now he's going to be confronted. Why did you do this? Look at verse 18. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There's a right way and a wrong way. There's always a right way and a wrong way. There's a right way and a wrong way when it comes to responding to Jesus. When he confronts us about our sin, there's a right way and a wrong way to respond to him. And what we see here in these first few verses as the Jews come to him, following what he has just done in the temple, this is what we call the wrong way. The wrong way to respond to Jesus when he confronts our sin is to challenge him. Because that's what they're doing here. They're challenging Jesus. When Jesus comes, when Jesus confronts you in your sin, do not challenge him. You have no right. Because we've already said, we've already established, the last passage, we've already established, Jesus has authority. He alone has complete and total authority over his church. We do not. So when he confronts us about our sin, we have no right to challenge him. But that is what we see here. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And understand, there's a couple of things that I want to kind of pull out here, okay? We should not challenge Jesus. And the reason that we should not challenge Jesus, the first thing we see in verse 18, challenging Jesus ignores the main issue. Okay? That's what they're doing. They're ignoring the main issue here. What's the main issue? The main issue is they were wrong. The main issue is they were sinful. The main issue is they had turned the temple into a place of business. The main issue is they had used the temple for their own personal profit and were excluding those who may have possibly wanted to come and seek the Lord. That was the issue. That was the sin. But in coming to Jesus and challenging him, because essentially what they're saying here is, what right do you have? Who do you think you are? What makes you think you can do this? In saying that, they're avoiding altogether the fact that they were wrong. Ultimately, it doesn't really matter if Jesus is Jesus or not in this situation, because whether he's Jesus or he's just a person who's seeking after the Lord, they were wrong. They were sinful. They needed to be confronted on what they were doing. It just happens that they were confronted by God himself. So Jesus said to him, or the Jews said to Jesus, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" It's interesting to me that that is their response. Because their response is, prove to us that what you're doing is okay. Rather than saying, we were wrong. Rather than acknowledging, you know what we were doing, it was wrong. We had polluted the temple. We were using the temple in a way that it was never meant to be used. We were wrong to do so. You were right to confront us on this issue. They don't do that. Instead, they challenge Jesus. And they ignore the actual issue at hand. But also understand, in challenging Jesus, the way that they go about this, they come to Jesus and say, "What sign do you have? What sign do you have to show us that you can do such a thing?" They are claiming superiority over Jesus. They're claiming that the temple ultimately does not belong to Jesus. Even though Jesus has already declared and made it known, "I am the Messiah. I am the one and only and unique Son of God because he is my Father." They are still declaring and challenging him and saying, "We're superior to you." Now, when we hear that and we see that, probably most of us think, how could you be so stupid? Like, that's ridiculous. What on earth could possess a person to think that they have a right to both challenge Jesus and have an air of superiority before Jesus? What makes you think you could do such a thing? And you know what? I'm right there with you. That is a ridiculous way to respond to Jesus. But who among us hasn't done it? Because you understand, when Jesus confronts us, when we feel conviction about our sin, and we do not immediately repent of said sin, we're doing the exact same thing. We are challenging Jesus, And we are claiming superiority of our life to him. We are claiming authority over our life ahead of him. And we do that every single time we are confronted by our sin. We are confronted by the Lord. We are convicted over sin, and we choose not to repent. We choose not to repent, but instead to persist and to remain in that sinful manner. We do exactly what is taking place right here. We challenge his authority, and we claim authority ourselves. And that cannot be allowed. We cannot do such a thing. Because ultimately, when we do that, the only thing that we're inviting upon ourselves is discipline and judgment. And Scripture is very clear. Gospels are very clear. The letters are very clear. If we sin and we repent, we confess, what is God going to do? He's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He doesn't hold it against us. If we are quick to respond, if we are quick to repent, we are quick to seek forgiveness, we are quick to seek reconciliation with our Father, then he is quick to welcome us back. There's no room in there for us to challenge him and say, no, it's okay. You've got this wrong, Jesus. What I'm doing, what I'm thinking, what I'm saying, it's not actually that bad. It's really not. We shouldn't really call that sin. It may not be like a good thing, but it's really not like a bad thing. And we try to rationalize, and we try to justify to ourselves, to the Spirit, that what we're thinking, what we're saying, what we're doing, those things aren't really that bad. So we really shouldn't classify them as sin. We have no right to challenge and to declare ourselves superior to Christ. And yet that is what they do here. Because understand, when they say, what sign do you show us for these things? They're asking him, show us your authority. And that was the common way to determine whether or not somebody had the authority of God or not. If you showed a sign, you performed a miracle. Remember, when John speaks of signs, he's speaking of miracles in his gospel. So when they say, show us a sign, they're saying, show us a miracle. Show us something that proves that you are God, or you have the authority and the support of God behind you. Show us that, and we'll go along with it. It's essentially, it kind of goes along with that idea. Have you ever talked to somebody who's not a believer, and you confront them on the truth of the gospel? You confront them on the sin in their life. You tell them that they have a need for Jesus. And you ever hear this response? Well, if God showed me a miracle, I'd believe. You ever hear that? You know the problem with that statement? It's false. They won't. If somebody, the purpose of these miracles, the purpose of these miracles, essentially, Jesus does miracles his entire ministry, right? We go through the entirety of the Gospels, what do we see? Jesus does many miracles. He does many, hundreds, maybe thousands of miracles. He does more miracles than are even recorded in the Scripture, because the Scripture tells us there's a lot more things that he did. We just didn't have enough room to write it all down. We didn't have enough time to write it all down. But he did a whole lot more than the things that we ever even wrote down here. And here's the thing. The disciples and the Jewish leadership, they saw the exact same things. They heard the exact same things. But one group accepted Jesus for who he is, and one declared him a heretic and a blasphemer. You see, the issue is not, I need to see a sign. I need to see a miracle. That's not the issue. And that's never been the issue. The issue is, do you want Jesus or do you want your sin? That's the issue. That's really what it all comes down to. And when you confront somebody on the sin that is in their life, you confront them with the truth of the gospel. If their response is, well, I need to see it to believe it. No, you don't. You really don't. Because it's all been proven already. Jesus has declared himself. He has adequately declared himself. He has adequately proven himself already. The issue is not you need to see it to believe it. The issue is you would rather have your sin than have Jesus. Because that's what Jesus does, right? Jesus confronts us in our sin. And he doesn't let us keep it. He confronts us in our sin. And when he confronts us in our sin, the goal, the point, the end result is going to be you either have Jesus or you have your sin. But you can never have both. And then Jesus gives them this response. They say, well, we want to see a sign. We want to see a sign. You prove to us that you have the authority to do this, Jesus. And so he responds to them. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. See, this same conversation happens on at least two other occasions. Same exact conversation. You go to Matthew chapter 12. Okay, Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40 says this. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. And yet, no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And then, a little bit later on, Matthew 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And then in verse 4, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah. Meaning what? Jesus gives them the exact same response every single time they ask for a sign. And his response is a somewhat veiled reference to his coming death and resurrection. That's what he's speaking of. Here, when he says, destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days, he's speaking about himself. Kill me, and I'll come back in 3 days. Later on in Matthew chapter 12, Matthew chapter 16, he says the exact same thing, but this time making reference to Jonah being 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish. And he says, the Son of Man will do the same. Meaning what? Meaning, ultimately, and this is what Jesus is kind of bringing all of this to, every single miracle that Jesus did, everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus did in his life, in all of his ministry, it all hinges upon the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is nothing. It all hinges upon that. That is the truth. That is the power. That is the declaration. That is the true, ultimate, once and for all sign. Jesus is God. How do we know? Because he came back from the dead. He died and came back. And not just died and came back, but he predicted it. Over and over and over again, Jesus made it known. I'm going to die and I'm going to come back in 3 days. Watch this. That is the sign, church. And that is the only sign that ultimately really matters. All of the other miracles, I mean, they're important. I'm not saying they're not important. They are. They're important, and they're there. And John makes a note, I have written about all of this because ultimately I want you to know that, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one that we need forgiveness from. He is the way, the truth, and the life. That is the person of Jesus. And everything that we have here is written and given to us to support that truth. But it all hinges upon the truth of the resurrection. And because the resurrection is real, everything else can be trusted. Everything else can be accepted because we have the truth of the resurrection. So that is the wrong way in which to respond to Jesus, to challenge him, to believe that you are somehow superior, that you somehow have authority over and above that which Jesus has. But then there is the right way, and we see the right way. Verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Again, like I said, when it comes to all of Jesus' miracles that he performed throughout his ministry, the disciples, the Pharisees, the people, everybody saw the same thing. There are obviously occasions and there are instances where Jesus took his disciples away and he gave them specific teaching or he did something specific in front of them that nobody else got to see. That happened, of course. But a lot of Jesus's miracles were performed in public. They weren't secret. They were out in the open for anybody to see. The issue was the Pharisees, the leadership. It's not that the signs weren't there. It's that they didn't want the signs. They didn't want the Messiah. They didn't want the Savior. They wanted their power. They wanted their control. They wanted their sin. And ultimately, that's what it comes down to. But the disciples, when they are confronted in their sin, when they are confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, they believe in him as the crucified and risen Lord. They believe in him. And notice what it says. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So there's a couple of points that I want to kind of pull out here from this. And the first one is very clear, very obvious, hopefully. All of Scripture, I mean all of Scripture, the New Testament, the Old Testament, all of Scripture points to the person of Jesus. It all points to Jesus. And I think we see that here, even just in this verse, because when it says they saw all of this and they remembered that he had said this, after he was resurrected, they remembered this instance. They remembered this confrontation with these Jews, and they believed the scripture. Notice it doesn't specify the scripture. And honestly, that's fairly odd. It really is. It's kind of an odd thing because normally if you go through the New Testament and especially if you go through the miracles of Jesus or the life of Jesus, anytime Jesus does something that is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, you'll not only see the recording of what Jesus did, but you'll also see with it a recording of what the prophecy was from the Old Testament. You get that with it. So you get, okay, Jesus was born of a virgin. Okay, we have the reference specifically to the chapter in Isaiah where that was prophesied that this was going to happen. We have that consistently throughout Jesus' life. But here we have his resurrection, his death, and it doesn't give us a specific scripture in reference to this. Instead, it just says they believed the scripture because the scripture was fulfilled. The scripture is true. Jesus fulfills the scripture in what he has done. And the reason for that is there's really just too many to choose from. When you're talking about the crucifixion and the resurrection, you can choose Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. There are an over an abundance of passages that you could choose to show that Jesus has fulfilled this in his death and resurrection. And you see, that's important. Because, like I said, all of Scripture, church, all of the Scripture is pointing to Jesus. After Jesus' resurrection, you go to Luke chapter 24, the Emmaus Road, when he comes to the two individuals on the Emmaus Road, Jesus says to them that all of the Scripture points to him, and he reveals that to them. He says, you know, everything concerning Moses, everything concerning the prophets, everything concerning the Psalms is all pointing ahead to me. And then later on, Jesus is with his disciples and he says this. He says, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Meaning what? Meaning the Old Testament? It's all pointing ahead. It's all saying eventually there is one who is to come. There is one who is going to come, and he's going to fulfill all of this. He's going to fulfill all of it, and he's going to do it on behalf of those who come to him in faith. That is coming. And it has come. And it's been completed in the person of Jesus. So really, what I want us to see here, church, is that all of Scripture makes Jesus known. That is our goal this year, right? That's what we're focused on. That is what we are committed to doing. That is what we are motivated to be doing as a church, is we are here to make Jesus known. He is made known in the Scripture. He is made known perfectly and completely in all of the Scripture. Past, present, future. We know who Jesus is because he has been made known in the Scripture. Which brings me to another important point. The Scripture, I wrote this down because I don't want to mess this up. Scripture is our only source of pure truth concerning Jesus and his life. Now, understand what I'm saying with that. Scripture is our only source of pure truth concerning Jesus and his life. That is not to say that the Scripture is the only place that you can ever hear of Jesus, the only place that you can ever learn something about Jesus, the only place that you'll ever hear any mention of Jesus. That's not what I'm saying at all. What I'm saying is that outside of the Scripture, nothing else can be considered pure truth. The Scripture is pure truth because this is God-breathed. This is the very word of God. It is not wrong. At any point, it is perfect and pure truth. So when it comes to the person of Jesus, the only source of pure truth for his life, for his death, for his resurrection, for the future concerning Jesus is found in his word. Now, why is that significant? Church, that is significant because if we're going to make Jesus known, we have to make sure that we're making the right Jesus known. If we're going to make Jesus known, we have to make sure that we are making the right Jesus known. And in order to know if it is the right Jesus, it has to coincide with what his word declares. It has to be supported by his word. Otherwise, it's not right. And in the world that we live in today, that is actually very, very important. Because so many people will claim Jesus, whether they're Christians or not. People will claim Jesus, but they claim something that isn't really Jesus. They claim things that they like about Jesus. It's like they're going to a buffet and they'll say, well, I really like the whole forgiveness thing, so I'll take that from Jesus. I really like the whole he loves people thing, so I'll take that from Jesus. And people are picking and choosing the things that they like of Jesus and then ignoring the things that, I just don't really care for that. Like for example, Matthew 11, 28. It's a very well-known verse, very popular verse amongst both Christians and non-Christians alike. Matthew 11, 28 says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Most of us here have probably heard that before. Most of us here are probably familiar with that verse. And you know what? It's a comforting verse, is it not? Come to Jesus. If you're weary, you're burdened, you're heavy laden, come to Jesus. He'll give you rest. Does anybody remember the context of that verse? Anybody remember what's around that? We'll flip there. It'll be good. It'll be good for us. So you go to Matthew chapter 11, and you find that prior to this statement, the first thing that Jesus does is he pronounces judgment on the unrepentant cities that had not believed in him. That's the very, very first thing. He pronounces judgment upon unrepentant cities that refused to believe in him. And then following that, he thanked the Father for hiding spiritual truth from the wise and intelligent and instead revealing it to infants. And then the verse before, verse 27, is a clear declaration of the sovereignty of Jesus. Verse 27 says this, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You say, well, preacher, why are you making, like, all that's a little bit more difficult. Yeah. All that's a little bit more challenging. Yes, it is. Because Jesus is sovereign. Jesus has authority. Jesus is not a plaything. Jesus is not a stuffed animal that you can curl up with at night and go to sleep. That's not what he is. He is God. And yes, he is loving. And yes, he is gracious. Yes, he is merciful. Yes, he is slow to anger. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus is also God, and he will judge sin. Sin angers him, as we just saw in the passage prior to this. Jesus will judge, and he will judge harshly with everything that is deserved. And why do I say all of this? Again, because, church, we are here to make Jesus known. But we're not here to make the wrong Jesus known. We are here to make the right Jesus known, the true Jesus known, who he really is. Not some watered down version that we hope people will not be offended by. Because that's not Jesus. The real Jesus is offensive. The real Jesus confronts people in their sin. The real Jesus makes us live in righteousness. The real Jesus calls us to follow him. The real Jesus means that we will have to sacrifice. That's the real Jesus. So let's make the real Jesus known. And the real Jesus is here. The real Jesus is in here. So that is who we should be making known. And then finally, the last point that I want to bring out, this is a point that I actually talked about a couple of weeks ago, but notice, when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. There it is again, that they believed. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. We're going to see this continuously throughout John's gospel. Believe is a very common theme in John's gospel. The word believe, I looked this up and I can't remember it off the top of my head now, but I think the word believe appears in John's gospel, I think it's 98 times. Does that sound right? It's a lot. I think it was 98. The word believe appears over and over and over again. And understand, remember what we said about this. Does this mean that they didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection? No, that's not what that means at all. Because they believed Jesus in chapter 1. They believed that he was the promised one. The one who was promised in the Old Testament, the one that Moses and the prophets spoke of. They believed that in chapter 1. And they believed again in chapter 2 at the wedding at Cana, when Jesus performed his first miracle and he turned the water into wine. It says that the disciples saw this and they believed. They believed Jesus. Doesn't mean that they didn't believe the first time. They had to somehow believe this time. And the same thing here. After the resurrection, they remembered this instance. They remembered this transaction between Jesus and these Jews, and they believed. What did we say that this meant? It means that as we grow in our understanding of who Jesus is, our belief, our faith gets stronger and it goes deeper. That is what we see here. The belief of the disciples, the belief that they had in John chapter 1, is not as strong, is not as firm, is not as consistent as the belief that they now have here at the end of chapter 2. And it's not going to be as strong or as committed as the belief that they have following the resurrection. And the belief they have at the end of after the resurrection is not going to be the same as the belief that they hold 30 years later. As we follow and as we grow deeper in relationship and understanding of God's word, of Jesus, of our relationship with him, our belief in him is meant to grow. It's meant to firm. It's meant to get bigger. It's meant to get deeper. It's meant to be more and more and more and more. And we see that as we go through all of the Gospel of John. But there's another thing that I want to kind of point out here, because this says, when therefore he was raised from the dead. So 3 years after this, okay? It's 3 years after this that the disciples remembered he had said this, and they believed him all the more. Meaning what? It means this, church. You're not going to know everything right now. You're not going to know everything right now. If you got saved yesterday, then you know what? Praise the Lord. That is wonderful. Praise God for that. That is fantastic. But what you know today should pale in comparison to what you will know a year from now. The faith that you have today should pale in comparison to the faith you have a year from now. If you are here and you've been a believer for the last 5 years, praise the Lord. The belief that you have in him today, the understanding that you have of him and his word today, should be so much greater than what you had 5 years ago when you were first saved. And that is true for everybody. Understanding God's word, the understanding of who Jesus is, that's something that is taking place over a lifetime. We grow in our understanding and we grow in our knowledge. I find things every day. I had a conversation with somebody this week, and I think I mentioned to them, you know, it's amazing to me that things that if we read the scriptures and we study something in the Bible, but then we go a period of time, like a year or 2 years or 3 years, without going back to that specific passage, when we go back to it, there are things about it that I didn't even know that. I'd completely forgotten about that. Or we find a little detail that we had completely overlooked the first time and think, well, that changes my understanding of that completely. That is God's word. That is a relationship with Jesus. And that is a part of making him known. If you feel inadequate, or you feel like, you know what, making Jesus, that's just not something I'm very good at. You know what? That's okay. Because I have good news. You weren't told to be good at it. You're just told to do it. Jesus' great commandment is not go into all of the world and be the absolute most amazing speaker that anybody has ever heard when you talk about me to people. That's not what he said. And that's a good thing. Because otherwise, I'm disqualified. Jonathan's disqualified. All y'all are disqualified. No, he doesn't say you've got to be a great orator. He doesn't say you've got to be the smartest. What does he say? He says, just talk. Just make me known. Just tell people what you know. Share with people what Jesus has done in your life. You don't have to be a theologian or an apologist. You just have to be an obedient follower of Christ. And that's what we're here to do. So when Jesus confronts us, church, and maybe you're here today and you are a believer in Christ, and maybe he has been confronting you over some particular sin that exists, some particular sin that is in your heart. He's been confronting you on that, and you haven't bent the knee. Well, today is the day to do that. Do not continue resisting. Do not continue challenging. Do not continue with this air of superiority that what you're doing in your life is up to you. It is completely up to you, and it's perfectly fine, whatever you want to do, because it's not. Because if you are a believer in Christ, then you have been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus. You don't have authority over your life anymore. He does. And that's a good thing, because he actually loves you a whole lot more than you love yourself. He will lead you, and he will direct you, and he will draw you closer to himself, and he will make sure that you are growing in knowledge, that you are growing in understanding, that you are growing in likeness to the person of Jesus. And maybe you're here today and you have never put faith and trust in Jesus. You have that opportunity today. Do not continue going through life holding on to your sin, rejecting the call of Jesus, rejecting his plea, rejecting his pull. Because if you go through your entire life doing that, best case scenario, you do whatever you want for the next 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. But eventually, you are going to die. And when that happens, you are going to be faced with the holy, righteous, loving, judging God. And he's going to say that Jesus was right there. Jesus was calling you to himself. Why didn't you take it? Why didn't you say yes? Because now, the only thing that is left is eternal punishment. A punishment and a judgment that Jesus already paid for. And the only thing that you had to do was accept the gift that Jesus was offering. So don't leave here today without accepting that gift. do not leave here today with a false sense of superiority, with a false sense that you have complete authority over your life. Because the truth is, you actually don't. Because ultimately, you are going to have to stand before the Lord. You are going to have to face him one day. So face him with Jesus by your side. Don't face him alone. So however the Lord is moving, however he is speaking to you this morning, I encourage you to respond. Respond to Jesus and respond to him in the right way. Respond to him as the crucified and risen Savior, because that is who he is. So accept his gift of salvation and begin living a life following him, submitting to the authority that he has as the Lord and as the Savior. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the crucifixion. Thank you for the miracles. But Father, thank you for the resurrection. Thank you that we can have confidence, that we can be bold in knowing who our Savior is, what our Savior has done, what our Savior is going to do. And Father, I pray that each and every individual here would respond in the proper way, that we would all respond to Jesus as the crucified and risen Savior of the world. May we bend the knee.